Amen.
Amen. Thank you, praise team. That was wonderful. All right, kids, if you want to follow Miss Leanne out to Children's Church, you may do so. And everyone else, go ahead and grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We want you to take that as yours. But grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you do have your Bible, I want you to go ahead and mark that because we're going to spend the better part of 2020 walking through Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, what is also known as the Sermon on the Mount. And part of our goal this year is to pursue holiness. We want to know what it looks like to be holy, and so we're going to camp out in Matthew 5 through 7. And then when we're done with Matthew 5 through 7, for the remainder part of the year, we'll be in the book of James. And so get comfortable in Matthew 5. Take it home, read through these three chapters over and over again. I want our church to immerse ourselves in Jesus' sermon here so that we know it and that we believe it and we live it out. And so Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you've probably heard about the Sermon on the Mount before. It is and remains one of the most well-known and most quoted passages in the entire Bible. It doesn't matter how long you have been in church, you know these verses. You're familiar with the verses. Just to run through a handful of things you've probably heard from the Sermon on the Mount. You might not have known they're from the sermon, but you've heard about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You are the salt of the earth, city on a hill. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Money is the root of all evil. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Punctuality is a window to the soul. Judge not that you not might not be judged. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And most famously of all, the golden rule, right? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. In our world, the words of the Sermon on the Mount are written everywhere. We have them on our old VBS shirts. They're on cute little Hobby Lobby signs we put in our kitchens. And even if you're driving down the interstate and you look up, you're going to see the world sprawled out on a big billboard next to some big giant head of an injury lawyer. Okay, we see the words of the Sermon on the Mount written everywhere. But while it's very popular and well-known, it's also one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire Bible. I don't know if you caught this, but three of the verses I just read, I made up. Okay? Cleanliness is not next to godliness. Money is not the root of all evil. And punctuality is definitely not a window to the soul. I just made that up off the top of my head. But that shows us that sometimes when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, just because something sounds good doesn't mean it actually is from the Bible. And that just shows you that the Sermon on the Mount, while it is popular, what is it really about? A recent poll revealed that one-third of Americans could not even identify Jesus as the author of the Sermon on the Mount. Many people think that Billy Graham wrote the Sermon on the Mount. And that just shows you how people understand this passage. We might know its sayings, but we really don't know the heart of it. We quote it, but we don't know what it truly means. And this brings up one of the greatest problems with how people understand this section of Scripture. You see, to understand each verse, church, we have to understand the whole. We have to understand the whole sermon. Every sermon has a singular message. It has a theme. It has a point. And you hear me say that every week. We have a main point to our sermons of the passage that we bring from the Word of God. And the same is true for Jesus' sermon. When he preached this, he didn't want to give the people a bunch of pithy, catchy little sayings to live by. He has a theme, a main point in this sermon. And for us to understand its individual parts, we must read it in light of the whole. And so that's what I want us to do today. Before we get into the trees, I want us to look at the woods. I want us to look at this sermon from a 30,000 feet high point of view and look down on it to see what is this all about? What is the main point? What is the heart of Jesus' message? So that when we read things like, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, we don't have to wonder what a lawyer is trying to imply on a billboard. We know what it means because we know what Jesus is trying to teach us in this sermon. And so today, I want us to look at this as a whole. And before we do that, let's talk about the central message. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? Why is it important? Well, to help illustrate this, I want to give you a brief description of my own personal salvation experience. I grew up in a church, right? And around 10 or 11, I felt the Lord call me to salvation. I felt that burden for sin in my life. And I knew that I needed to be saved. And so what did I do? I went to my pastor, who was my dad at the time. And so we went and talked about what it means to be saved. And like any of those conversations go, I walked away not remembering anything from what my father said. But I knew that two things I needed to do was I needed to do what? I needed to walk down the aisle, right? You got to walk down the aisle, and then you got to get dunked, right? You got to get baptized. Those are two things I walked away knowing I had to do. Got to walk down the aisle, and I had to get baptized. And so that's what I did. And then I don't really know much after that. I was dunked, and like most people, that was kind of it. Okay, you're saved, you're in the church, you're good to go. And so what I did is I naturally began to learn and be taught the churchy things to do. I was taught the church lingo, you know, Christianese. I learned what it meant to be washed in the blood, to be filled with the Spirit, to be on fire for God. And I sure did not want to be backslidden, right? I learned the lingo. I learned how to pray. Those words that we repeat, we have no idea what we're saying when we pray. Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our body. Like, what 11-year-old boy knows what he means when he says that, right? I just want to eat. I learned what it meant, how to say, put a hedge of protection around me. I was taught how to act in church, when to stand up in the service and when to sit down. When it's okay to sing loud and when you need to sing softly. I was taught about wearing your Sunday best, right? And I was taught that it was actually okay to wear pink on Easter, but no other day. I was taught that every week, if I wanted to make God happy, some of the people who grew up in the church will recognize this. If I knew I wanted to make God happy, then I needed to get that little envelope and check every single box on that list if I wanted to make God happy with me, right? Did I read my Bible this week? Yeah, sure did. Did I put a quarter in the envelope? Sure did. Did I make a visit? Well, I talked to somebody. Yeah, I guess I did that. Did I study my lesson? Well, sure, I want to make God happy. So I learned the churchy things to do. I learned the actions of the church. And what's scary about that is I grew up knowing how to be and to look like a Christian without ever truly knowing what a Christian was. I learned how to act and put on a show without my heart ever really being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, I learned how to look holy without actually being holy, to play the church game, and my heart was never transformed by the gospel. And this is what happens when you're taught that salvation is like that, about doing a lot of churchy things. What happens when you get older? You just get better at it. You learn how to look the part. And so Sundays, you put on your church clothes and you go play church. But then every other day of the week, you go back to your worldliness. You act like everything else in the world around you. And what happens is you live two different lives. You have your church life and you have your other day life. And your heart remains unchanged by the gospel. Another way we like to put this one word is legalism, right? I know how to do the right things, but my heart is unchanged. And if you're like me, at some point you get tired of playing that game. And you ask the question, how in the world did I get here and how do I fix that? I'm not okay with just playing this game. I'm not okay with living two different lives. I'm not okay with just superficial actions. I want my heart conformed to the image of Christ. And so we say, how do I fix this? And again, if you're like me, you fall back into the same rhythm of just like, I got to do more. I got to do more. I got to act this way. I got to look like this person. And then my heart's going to be changed. But that is the wrong perception of being a Christian. It's not about putting on a right exterior to change the interior. It's about when Christ transforms your heart and it reverberates through the remainder of your life. A good illustration of how I like to picture this in my own life is think about our earth, right? Our earth is a sphere, and on the outside, this is where we live. 1,000 different things can happen to the outside of our earth, but it never changes the core. We can dig, we can send nuclear weapons and blow up the surface of the earth. Anything can happen on the surface, but it doesn't change the interior. Our world will keep on turning the way it always has turned. But what happens if something changes in that interior? What happens if you put a nuclear weapon in the interior, in the core of our earth? Then the whole earth will be shattered, right? Because the interior affects the outside. And the same is true for our lives. If we have been radically changed by the gospel on the inside, it will produce external actions that reflect that. But we can't expect to change our hearts by just changing our behavior. And that's the problem. I grew up thinking I have to do in order to be. And the truth is, we have to be in order to do. And that's the context we find Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He is talking to a bunch of cultural Israelites. who've learned to how to look like they're in the kingdom of God without knowing what it means to be in the kingdom of God. They know how to put on a show, right? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said, hey, you need to do all these things. You need to obey our interpretation of the law. You need to dress like this. You need to talk like this. You need to act like this without ever truly knowing what it means to follow God. You need to look like you know God, not so much actually knowing God. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he sees this. He sees a bunch of legalism, people acting without being in the kingdom of God. And he doesn't care for that, to put it lightly. When he's starting his kingdom, he doesn't want a bunch of fake people in his kingdom. He wants people who've been radically changed by divine grace. And so as he comes, he preaches this message. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, is that God's kingdom, those who are in God's kingdom, are distinctively different than those people in the rest of the world. Those who are in God's kingdom have their heart and soul changed by the gospel. And so Jesus' sermon hits on that message. This is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. One of my former mentors, Charles Quarles, put it this way. The Sermon on the Mount was intended to be a description of the effects of God's transforming grace. Don't miss that, because this is foundational for the next 8 months we're going to be spending in this book. The Sermon on the Mount was intended by Jesus Christ, when he spoke it, to be a description of the effects of God's transforming grace on the lives of his followers. So therefore, these three chapters, church, give us a picture of the holy life we are meant to live as followers of Christ. This shows us who we are as followers. Not how to be a follower, but our actions as followers. And so our theme this year is about pursuing holiness. God gives us a lofty command. In 1 Peter and all throughout the Old Testament, he says this to his people, be holy, for I am holy. It's a pretty weighty command. And if you're like me, that's kind of overwhelming when God tells me to be holy, because I look at my life, I look at my morning, and I say, I was not holy today. So how can we be holy? What does holiness look like for the Christian? Well, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It gives us a picture of what it is to be holy. If Christ is our Lord and Savior, if we've been transformed by His powerful grace, then this is who we are. This is who we are saved to be. Now, let me just start this series with a disclaimer. My goal always in preaching is to do my best to be an avenue of God's Word to you, so that God will speak directly to you, so that you don't walk out of this room saying, man, Peter said some really good or bad stuff today. I want you to walk out saying, man, God really spoke to my heart today. And I know this, when God speaks to us, church, listen, it hurts. So if you're walking out of here, if you're reading the Word every day and you're not hurt or offended a little bit by that, then you're not hearing from God. Because when Christ speaks, it hurts. C.S. Lewis was asked if he cared for the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he says. As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking it or enjoying it, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? Like, isn't that the Word of God? When Jesus is speaking, it's not to give us a comfortable pat on the back or a self-inspiring speech. It knocks us on the side of the face with a sledgehammer, because the Word of God and the Sermon on the Mount will offend you. It will offend the sin that dwells deep in your life. And that is a good thing, church. Because in order for us to pursue holiness, we must purge the sin in our life. Jesus Christ must purge every trace of sin in our hearts if we are to be holy as He is holy. And that is a good pain. It is a good hurt. And so get ready as you read through and we preach through this book, because Jesus is going to break us of the safe and comfy cultural Christianity so that we may live radical and holy lives that are pleasing to our Father in heaven. He wants us to live countercultural lives different from the rest of this world. He wants us to look weird and awkward to the world around us, because we live for God. We live holy lives to Him. And so today, our sermon is going to be a little different. We're going to look at the woods, right? We're going to look at this overview. We're going to do an introduction to our study. And every week, we're going to walk verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. But today I want to look at two things to set the stage for our sermon. I want us to see the context and the content of the sermon, okay? I want to see the context Jesus is preaching this and the content of what he's preaching more in depth. So first, let's look at the context. Now, the Sermon on the Mount takes place in the book of Matthew. And before we even get into the immediate context, we need to see the larger context of Matthew's gospel. From the very beginning, Matthew reveals his purpose in writing this. He quotes the angel. When the angel comes to Joseph and Mary, he looks at Mary and he says this. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From start to finish, Matthew's gospel is revealing that Jesus came to save people from their sins. So he's revealing to us, the readers, that we are sinful. Right? Matthew wants us to see that we're not as perfect as we think we are, but we are actually very, very sinful. And we need saving. And so from the very start of Matthew, we see that, hey, we're the ones who need rescuing here. We are sinful. But then Matthew spends the last 8 chapters of his book focusing on just the last week of Jesus' life. 8 chapters that center on the cross of Christ. And what is the cross about? It's about Jesus rescuing us from our sinfulness. So the book of Matthew is not just about Jesus coming and giving us a good example of how to live life. The book of Matthew is about Jesus coming to rescue us because we can't live that good life. Jesus comes to show us that we are sinners in need of salvation, and that the only way to escape the consequences of our sin is that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He purchased our salvation. And this is not only the predominant theme of Matthew, it's the theme of the Gospels. It's the theme of the Bible. The climax of the whole story of the Bible is the cross of Christ. It all leads to that point, and everything after it is grounded in the fact that Jesus died for sinners. It is the climax. It's always there showing us our need for salvation, humbling us, and causing us to be joyful that Christ actually did what we can't do. He lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins so that we may be reconciled to God. And so when we read this sermon, it's important that we don't miss the cross. We must look back and read this through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because if we don't do that, then what the Sermon on the Mount is just an imposing and crushing laundry list of things we have to do to be accepted by God. And we will never do enough or be good enough to be accepted by God. We have to look through the lens of the cross. Or we might walk away thinking, hey, I need to turn the other cheek so that God will accept me. Hey, I need to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me, or God won't accept me. I must follow the golden rule perfectly or I won't be blessed. Listen, church, just foundational stuff. We are not accepted, nor are we blessed because of anything we do. We are accepted by God. We are blessed by God totally and fully because of Jesus' work on the cross, that he died the bloody death in our place, and he was risen victorious from the grave. And because of Jesus, we now are blessed and accepted by God. And so everything that comes after that is the Sermon on the Mount. This is how you are to live. This is who you are because of what Jesus has done for you. So we can pray for our enemies. We can love those who persecute us. We can follow the golden rule as a result of his grace and his saving work in our life. We can have the heart of forgiveness. We can have the heart of compassion. We can be selfless. We can seek the well-being of others and the glory of God above all else because of the cross of Christ. And so the foundation of understanding this is the cross. The context of what we read is the cross. We can live this life. We can't live this life apart from Jesus. But now let's look at the immediate context. What's leading up to chapter 5? Now, with any passage of the Bible, we have to understand what leads right up to this point. And Matthew begins his gospel in a really unique way. If you ever read through Matthew, you know you've got to chapter 1. You're like, oh, how do I get through chapter 1? Because what is chapter 1 of Matthew? It's just a long genealogy, right? A bunch of names of who begat who. But that chapter 1 is very foundational to understanding what the rest of the book is about. Because what Matthew does in that first chapter is he's revealing that Jesus is actually a descendant of Abraham. He's the promised seed that would come and save the people from their sin. He shows that he's actually the descendant of David, the rightful king of Israel. And so right from the beginning of Matthew, he is pointing us to the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. I like how Paul puts it. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Meaning all the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And Matthew's here with this radical claim saying, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one to come to save the people from their sin. And then he continues in chapters 2 and 3. We see Jesus' birth, his move to Egypt, his baptism by John. He's coming out of the wilderness. And John says what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then in chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry. And how does he do that? With a big parade? No. Jesus begins his ministry by going and fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, facing temptation. And then after that, he comes out, and what does he do? He begins preaching and teaching and traveling and healing the sick, performing miracles to reveal his identity as the Son of God. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 23, and read this with me. This is what leads up to the Sermon on the Mount. And he went, Jesus, throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's stop right there. So what do we see happening? Jesus begins his ministry, and we see two important things, both the cultural and geographical setting. The first thing we must understand is that Jesus is doing this, is that Israel, the people of God, have been waiting anxiously and eagerly for the Messiah to come. They want the Messiah to come to save them, and they've heard promises and whispers for thousands of years about his coming. And then John the Baptist jumps on the scene, and for 400 years, people have not heard a word from God. There's been no prophet. And then John comes, and he has this amazing message. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. And then Jesus gets here, and there's a lot of buzz around Jesus, right? Is this the Messiah? Is this him? And here's what's amazing, is that people want to know, and they start following him. He's doing amazing things, guys. He's healing sickness. He's performing miracles. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And people want to know, is this guy for real? They're testing him out. Right? They can have one foot in and one foot out. Like, we really want to know if this is Jesus, but we're not really fully dedicated to him yet. And so they're following him. They're the crowd. And it seems that he is this one. But then Jesus does something very subtle, but with huge implications. Look at verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5. Verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Let's just stop there. This is all we're going to look at today. Because this is what happens. Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, and then he does something so subtle, but has huge implications. He sees the crowd, and what does he do when the crowd's coming? What does the text say? It says he goes up on the mountain and sits down. Let's think about this for a second, church. Where else in the Bible do we see a spokesman of God go up on the side of a mountain to reveal God's will for the people? Think about it. Where else do we see someone who is a spokesman of God go up on the side of a mountain to reveal God's will for his people? See, what Matthew does here and throughout the entire gospel is that he is revealing how Jesus is like Moses. I mean, consider the similarities between Jesus and Moses. As a child, Jesus was delivered from a massacre of children in Bethlehem. As a child, Moses was delivered from a massacre of children in Egypt. As an adult, Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. As an adult, Moses was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. And now as Jesus begins his ministry, Matthew uses the same phrase that was used for Moses. When Moses went up on the side of Mount Sinai to receive the covenant, the 10 laws, the 10 commandments from God, he uses the same phrase in both passages. He went up on the mountain. I don't think this is a coincidence, because I don't believe in coincidences, especially in the Bible. See, what Matthew is showing is that just as Moses was to reveal God's will to his people, so now Jesus has come to reveal God's will for his people. And who does Moses reveal his will for? Well, it's the 12 tribes of God's people, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. But here's a really important question, church. Who is Jesus revealing God's will for here? Look back with me at verses 1 through 2. Let me read that again. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So this is really important for us to understand of who is Jesus speaking to here. We have two groups of people. We have the crowds, and we have the disciples. And verse 2 shows us what? That Jesus, seeing the crowds, left the crowds with his disciples and began to teach who? Them. He is teaching his disciples. He's not ignoring the crowd, but his primary audience here are the 12, those who have committed their life to following him, right? Jesus came and says, leave it all behind. Burn the proverbial boats. Leave it behind. Leave your families, your jobs, and everything, and follow me. And what do? The 12 follow him. They say, you are worthy. You are our treasure. We're leaving everything because we want to follow you, Jesus. And they leave it all behind. But the crowd is just curious, right? They're testing Jesus out. Is this really the Messiah? And the 12 see, yes, this is the Messiah. We have committed to following him. And so Jesus' sermon is focused on discipleship. He is preaching to those who've already committed to following him. Not saying, hey, this is how you are saved. No, he says, this is what life is like when you're committed to me. This is what it means to grow in the Lord. So the message of the Sermon on the Mount, church, is about discipleship. How can we grow? How can we be? How can we look like Jesus? Now, does the crowd benefit from it? Absolutely. Who doesn't benefit from Jesus' teaching? He's teaching his disciples and they're hearing and they say, hey, I want that life. I want to look like that. But also notice what else Jesus does here. Notice his posture. He goes up to the mountain, and what does he do? He sits down. Now listen, this isn't because Jesus is tired. Jesus is revealing a certain aspect of who he is. When Jesus sits down, he is taking upon the posture of a teacher. You see, in that day, the teachers, the rabbis, they didn't stand up behind pulpits like we do today. When they taught, they sat amongst the people. They sat down on the ground because that showed a position of authority. It showed their position as a teacher. And so when Jesus goes up to the mountain, he's not only revealing that he is a spokesman of God, but he sits down saying, I am your teacher. It's revealing his authority. So look at all the comparisons, all the similarities between Moses and Jesus. His backstory, his location, his posture, his audience. It all reveals how Jesus, listen church, is not just like Moses, but he is the truer and greater Moses. He's not just some prophet come along like Moses was. No, he is the one the whole Bible is speaking about. He's not merely a spokesman like Moses. He is Emmanuel. He is the Word of God. He is the one who has come and will deliver his people from the captivity, not of Egyptian slavery, but of sin and death. The words that Jesus speaks are not just some random words. They are the very words of God himself. And Jesus, he says this throughout his teaching. As he prepares to go to heaven, he says this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is showing everyone that he is the Messiah. He is the Word of God John 1 speaks about. He is the authority and the head of the kingdom of God. And so what do we see from the context? We see that Jesus Christ brings us into his kingdom through the cross, and he shows us how to live in this kingdom through his life and his words. Now let's look again at the content. Let's focus a little more intently on what this content is. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. There's a little random phrase in there I think totally encapsulates what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And I would suggest that the key to understanding most of this is to understand these words right here. Matthew 6, verse 8, in these three little words, Jesus says, talking about prayer, he says, do not be like them. Do not be like them. What does that mean? He said, be different. Be unique. Be set apart. Or in other words, be holy. You see, God wants his people and demands his people to look different from the rest of the world. You know why? Because we're not citizens of the earth. We are citizens of God's kingdom, of his heavenly kingdom. Therefore, we must look more like God than the people of this world. We must look more like God's kingdom than earthly kingdoms. From the very beginning, this is what God commands of his people. Last week we studied Leviticus 17, and a few verses later, this is what God tells his people. He says, you shall not do as they do. You shall not be like the rest of this world because you are my covenant people. I've made you to be different. Now, Jesus gives us the same command. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his people to be completely different and distinct from the rest of the world. The Beatitudes, we'll look at the Beatitudes next week. That shows us what Christian character is, that we're distinctively different from worldly character. So when Jesus says, hey, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who mourn, he's saying, this is what makes you different. This is your character, and your happiness is different from worldly happiness. He goes on to say, it's like, you are to shine like lights in the darkness of this world. He says that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, meaning that our righteousness goes deeper than just superficial action. Our righteousness comes from the heart. Our holiness comes from the heart. Our love is to be greater than the world's. Our compassion is to be more sincere than the world's. Our giving more sacrificial. Our ambition more noble. Our kindness more radical. As John Stott said it, he says this so perfectly, here in the Sermon on the Mount is the Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude towards money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance. It's different with those of the non-Christian world. Everything the Lord speaks in the Sermon on the Mount is meant to show us how different we are to be. We are His holy people. We are set apart. We are unique because our God is holy and He has given us Himself. So to this end, we must understand that for this to be real and genuine, we can't just have a bunch of empty actions. We have to have a heart transformation. Look with me. We'll kind of round out everything with this. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This is what Jesus says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, least of these commandments, and teaches others to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Look again at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. What? To fulfill them. See, Jesus states that when he came to fulfill everything the Old Testament demanded of the people of God, to bring it to its intended completion, meaning that Jesus shows us that the Old Testament law is not simply about external conformity and actions. The Old Testament law is about the condition of our heart. It's like this. Remember when like people use fax machines? I don't know if y'all use fax machines anymore. The only thing we use fax machine is just to get spam in our fax machine. But it was interesting. I remember in the 90s going to my mom and dad's office and being amazed with fax machines. Like it blew my mind that someone could put a piece of paper in 100 miles away and it comes out right here. What? That's amazing, right? I love the 90s when I was amazed by a fax machine. But nobody uses them anymore. But what does a fax machine do? You fax a piece of paper and it comes out someone else's printer. But have you noticed that that facsimile, that piece of paper, is never like the original? One, it takes time. It's finicky. We never know when it's going to come. But it's never as pristine as that freshly typed piece of paper. It's faded. It's got gaps in the words. It comes out all crooked. The facsimile is never as good as the original. And this is what I want to show us, is that if we try to follow the law as a means to earn God's favor, as a means to salvation, we will never do it completely. We're like a facsimile. If we try to obey it perfectly, we're going to come out finicky. We're not going to be just like the original, because we can't be. Even if we have a couple of good hours of following Jesus, listen, we're going to screw up somehow. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail because we're humans and we have a heart of sin. And so the law is not meant to show us that, hey, we can be perfect. The law is meant to show us that we can't be perfect. God shows us His holiness in giving us the Ten Commandments and giving us the law. And He shows us that we cannot be perfect. And so if all we can do is be a facsimile of the law, that's not enough. God demands holiness. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and shows us that He is the one to fulfill the law. We can't, but Jesus can. Jesus obeyed it perfectly, and He actually shows us the real meaning and the true meaning behind the law. Jeremiah 31, 33 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Listen, church, He says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is so important. See, the law reveals God's holiness. Christ came and fulfilled the law where we couldn't. So if we are in Christ, the law now lives in us, and God's holiness is in us. So the only way that we can even be righteous before God is if the law is written on our heart, if we have Christ in our life, because Christ fulfilled the law. He showed what it's all about. to write it on our hearts. So if we prepare ourselves to walk through this passage together, prepare yourself to be offended, church. To let this sinful nature still trying to hold on to your life, to be offended, to sting, and to, as Lewis said, be prepared to have the sledgehammer of God's word knock across your face. Because we need to remember what Christ is doing here and what he's already done. See, Christ has made it possible for us to be in him. He's made it possible for the Sermon on the Mount to be a reality in our life. That he fulfilled the law. He lived it out perfectly. The life that we have failed to live. And then he died the death we deserve. He took our punishment for us. And he was resurrected to bring us new life. And by the grace of God, this is who we are as Christians. So as you look in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be offended. We're going to say, hey, this isn't me. I've already messed up here. So we need to look intently at our own hearts and to repent where we need to repent, to grow where we need to grow, and to glorify Christ by living holy lives based on his grace. But I want you to see this as we close. We are to live holy lives, not leading to arrogance or pride, but to humility. We are who we are. Why, church? By the grace of God. No other reason. We are holy. We are set apart because of his work in our life. And now he calls us to be his voice in the world. To bring the message of hope and holiness to those around us. To say, you can have the hope of eternal life. Not by doing more. Not by playing church. But by being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the message we end on today. Because as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was also speaking to the crowd. He says, if you are here, if you are 1 foot in and 1 foot out, he says, know this. Playing the church game, having 1 foot in, 1 foot out, it's not sufficient. Either you're all in or all out. Jesus says, as he preaches the kingdom of heaven, he says, repent and believe. We know that means turn from your sin. Run from the sin that defines your life. And believe that Jesus died for your sins and can bring you eternal life. Repent and follow Jesus with your entire heart. Let's pray, church. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount that you have given us. It's this continually preaching to us that, Father, we are not good enough, but by the blood of Jesus, you have made us worthy. That this is who we can be. This is who you've called us to be. It's not a laundry list of things that we have to do to be accepted by you, Father. We are accepted, and now you show us how we to live holy lives. But Lord, I just pray right now, Lord, if there's someone in this room, and they're like that crowd, they're seeing Jesus speak, but they're not fully committed to him, Lord, I pray they would see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Not just what he can do for them, but who he is. The Word of God become flesh to dwell among us, to live the life we cannot live, to die the death we deserve. And to be risen from the grave to bring us eternal life. Lord, I pray that if someone in here does not believe that, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to salvation. That they would surrender their life to you and follow Jesus Christ. And for all of us as a church, Lord, I pray that we'd be grateful and thankful and humbled by the fact that, Lord, you died for us. And Lord, help that to move us to be all the more purposeful about sharing the gospel with this world. So they too may know you and be known by you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray.